Genesis, where we left off last time, you'll remember we saw, we heard, as it were, the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he did not know. And you would think, as you saw that, here's a man, a giant of the faith. And he is. He was. But we're going to see Abraham stumble, as we ourselves also stumble so often. So let's hear now God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Turn now to Genesis chapter 12. So we pick up where we left off, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. O gracious God and Father, we come to another precious portion of your word, for they are all precious. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God is precious. We come to this portion of your word and find here something of a surprise to us, as we've just heard of the great, majestic faith of Abraham last week, and then we come to a portion of your word which teaches us so clearly that Abraham, like us, has feet of clay, that he was and is just a mere man. We thank you that he is now perfected, that all of his sin and sinfulness is taken away because he is in glory, that he's been made perfect in holiness and righteousness. And we long for and wait upon that for ourselves as well. But you are the God of the living and not of the dead. And so we come to this passage acknowledging that, like Abraham, we too have feet of clay and we too stumble. We falter. Our faith is weak. We pray that you would teach us, not only that you would teach us through the greatness of Abraham's faith and obedience, as we heard last week, but also that you would teach us through the weakness of Abraham's faith. and teaching us that you would help us to look not to ourselves, but to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I've hinted at this a little bit in my prayer, hinted a little bit at what the focus of the sermon is going to be this morning, but I do have a question, as I so often will ask a question at the beginning of a sermon. And the question is your faith weak? Is your faith weak? Some would tell you, some online on the internet or mega churches perhaps, some would tell you that your faith has to be strong. And if your faith is not strong, then you can't possibly receive any blessings from God. You need strong faith. Well, if you're like me, you probably want to answer the question that I asked a moment ago, is your faith ever weak, with another question. You might want to say, is my faith ever strong? Is it ever strong? Is my faith ever strong? If I'm going to be honest with myself, if I'm going to be honest with you all, that's the question I would really have to ask. The moment we examine our own hearts, if we really and truly are willing to examine our hearts and to see what's there, we know how weak we are. We say with the apostle, in me there is no good thing. Not some tiny little bit of good somewhere in there. There is no good thing in me. There's nothing good in me. But then we come to the warm pastoral tone of our confessional standards. Some of you are familiar, I think most of you are familiar with our confessional standards. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is sometimes criticized in contrast to the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, which is very warm and experiential and uses the personal pronoun I. And sometimes it's criticized for its objective character. And there is an objective character. There's a content of the faith that we need to know and need to understand. And there's a piety that flows out of that content of faith that if we don't know what to believe, we won't know how to live. That's what our confessional standards teach us. Well, in that confessional standard, there is an entire chapter on the doctrine of assurance. And you're never going to have a warm, experiential assurance of faith unless you have right doctrine about who God is, about what he's done in history, about what he has done for you. Assurance, our confession teaches, one of the great massive differences between the Reformed churches, the Protestant churches, and the Roman Catholic Church, one of the massive gaping differences between the two was this chapter on assurance. Because what our confessional standards teach on assurance is that not only is it possible in this life to have assurance, something that Rome to this day denies, not only is it possible to have assurance of salvation in this life, but that assurance is something that every Christian should desire and strive for by the grace of God. That's what our confession teaches. And that is very pastoral. You know that. If you know of anybody who's struggling with assurance, you know how pastoral that chapter can be. And I would urge you to use that chapter of our confession pastorally and gently ministering the grace of God to others. But here in verses 10 to 20 of our text this morning, the Bible gives us, I should back up a moment and just say that our assurance, our confession also teaches one more thing, that our assurance is not based on the strength of our faith, but on the infallible testimony of the Word and Spirit. Our assurance is not based. You see, if it was based on the strength of your faith, then if assurance was based on that, then it could go up and down, up and down, up and down. It's based on the strength of your faith. Because, as you know, the strength of your faith is sometimes weaker, sometimes stronger. But it's based on the infallible testimony of the Word and Spirit. And that's why it's called a certain assurance, an infallible assurance. And so here in verses 10 to 20, the Bible is giving us a picture of weak faith, of Abraham's weak faith, in order to encourage us that it is by a weak faith that you and I take hold of a strong Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by a weak faith that we take hold of a strong Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of the passage, we saw last time that Abraham was called, verses 1 through 9, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out of idolatry, out of the bondage of paganism. God graciously comes to him, though he doesn't deserve that call. And he's called out of darkness, and he's told of the light. Go where I will tell you to go. Go to the land that I will show you. And what does he do? He obeys God. Abraham, as we saw last time, in the Scriptures, is this shining, stellar, brilliant example of believing obedience. A shining example of faith. And that's how I preached that passage last Lord's Day. God had given him a promise to bless him, to give him land, to give him children without number, to give him a name, and to bless the whole world through Abraham. And so what happens next really ought to be a little bit surprising to us, a little bit shocking to us. But we've already been prepared for this in the pattern of the Scriptures, because Adam is created in the garden with everything that he needs for life and with everything that he needs for communion with God. And he and his wife sin and bring all mankind into the darkness and bondage of sin and death. And we saw that Noah, God graciously saved, and not only Noah, but also his whole household, brought them through the judgment of the whole world, one household saved. And the first thing that he did as he steps off the ark, what does he do? He builds an altar and he worships God. He was a man of great faith. And then in the very next section, he's lying on the floor of his tent, drunk. We've already seen this pattern, haven't we? We'll see it again and again throughout the whole Old Testament. We'll see it again and again in the life of the nation of Israel, in the lives of God's people. Think of Samson, for example. A great hero of the faith. He's even mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But when you think of Samson, you don't think too much of great faith. We'll see it again and again throughout the Old Testament. Because this is the very pattern of our own lives, isn't it? This is us. This is us. And we find ourselves so often having to pray the prayer of the man in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Our faith is so often so weak. Well, that's the message of this passage. This is the message of the book of Genesis. The message of the whole Bible is simply this: our salvation does not depend on our own weak faith, but on the strength of God's promises to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't depend on us. It depends entirely upon God. Not even a small part does it depend upon us. It depends entirely upon God. So we're going to see this morning, Lord willing, Abraham's plan, God's purpose, and Christ's power. Let's look first at Abraham's plan, verses 10 to 13. And the first thing we want to take a look at is Abraham's circumstances. Abraham's circumstances. The Bible is neither hagiography or revisionist history. Now, children, you might be wondering, what in the world does that word hagiography mean? Well, it's simply a word that means when someone writes a biography, sometimes they love the person that they're writing about so much that they only write the good parts. That's what it means. That's hagiography. It's true, but it's not all the truth. That's hagiography. Sometimes when you read the lives of the saints written long ago, sometimes when you read a biography of some hero in American history, what do you get? You get hagiography. You get some things that are true, but you also get a lot of gloss, a lot of glitter. Well, the Bible is not hagiography, and it's not revisionist history either. The Bible is history. The Bible is God's history book for our salvation. And one of the best evidences for the Bible's historicity is that it speaks the truth even about its greatest heroes. That's one of the ways that we know that the Bible is true, because it actually speaks the truth when the greatest heroes fall and do very bad things. So that's one of the best evidences that the Bible is true. And here we find Abraham, great hero of the faith. We find him in a desperate situation, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, the rest of the Bible, you're gonna realize, the rest of the Bible is not too favorable about going down to Egypt. To go down to Egypt, you just went down in elevation. So you go down in elevation. That's what the Bible means when it says going down to Egypt. But there is a sense in which going down to Egypt kind of means you're going down. You're not going to a good place. You're going to a very dark place. You're going to a place where the pagan gods are in control. And Abraham finds himself in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, where God has told him to go. He finds himself in a desperate situation. He's in a famine. It's a severe famine. A famine, children, as you know, is when there's no food to eat. And think about Abram. His household was a lot bigger than any household that I know of in this church, although we have some with big families. But he's got his family. He's got his servants. He's got his animals. He's got a massive, huge household. At one point, it's described later on in the book of Genesis as being, he's able to outfit an army of 300 men. That's how big his household is. And so when Abram finds himself in the circumstances where there's no food, well, what would you do? You needed to feed your family. And you had other mouths to feed as well. And Abraham is faced with this question: what am I going to do? How am I going to survive? Well, he comes up with a plan. And the plan that he comes up with in history actually foreshadows the history of Israel, and it's going to foreshadow the history of Christ. You remember Jesus actually went into Egypt, brought there by his parents to get away from Herod, who was killing the children. The life of Abraham is foreshadowing the history of Israel, foreshadowing the history of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Most commentators are actually critical of Abraham at this point. His going down to Egypt, that in and of itself is seen as a bad thing. Most commentators speak that way because God had given him a promise, had sent him to the promised land, and had not told him to leave. And we actually don't know. Did Abraham pray before he left? Did he not pray? If he did pray, could he expect some appearance of God, some voice of God telling him not to go? We really don't know. There's a lot that we don't know at this point. Most commentators are critical, but Calvin and others are a little bit more charitable. I think we ought to be charitable as well. Matthew Henry says God's providence took care there in the promised land that there should be a supply in Egypt, and Abram's prudence made use of the opportunity. For we tempt God and do not trust him if in the time of distress we use not the means he has graciously provided for our preservation. We must not expect needless miracles. So if we're charitable to Abraham, we might say, well, maybe he prayed. We don't know. We don't know if he did or he didn't. Maybe he prayed. And certainly he was one who God had appeared to, so he could expect that if God was going to speak to him, he would speak to him again. But maybe God didn't. And so to be as charitable as we can possibly be, we might be able to say that just as Jesus' parents taking him into Egypt many, many hundreds of years later, that wasn't wrong or sinful. It was actually, in the providence of God, the right thing to do. Maybe it was the right thing for Abraham to go to Egypt. We really don't know. Whatever conclusions that we draw about this, God was at work by his providence, and he was testing the faith of Abraham, testing the faith of his people, working out his sovereign purposes in history, demonstrating his great wisdom even by using the weakness of the faith of his people to demonstrate that strength. But Abraham does have a failure of faith. He does have a failure. Notice he hatches a plan. As they're getting to Egypt, he hatches a plan. He relies on human wisdom rather than the revealed will of God rather than the word of God, verses 11 and 12. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." I hope every husband will speak to their wife this way. "Therefore, it will happen. I know it will happen when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Well, whatever we think of Abraham's journey to Egypt, whether it was right or wrong for him to leave the promised land, one thing we can know, this is sin. This is wrong. Abraham's driven by anxiety about the future, and he brings his wife into this plan, and he asks for her consent, and apparently she obviously gives her consent to the plan, so she's in on it too. He's driven by anxiety about the future. He says, "They will say this, they will say that." Anxiety about the future. How often are you and I driven by anxiety about the future? Sometimes even baseless anxiety. We don't know what's going to happen, but we act as if we know. Or we think as if we know. He's driven by anxiety about the future. He's also driven by the fear of man. "They will kill me." Abraham, how can they kill you, Abraham? You've got the promises of God. You haven't had Isaac yet. The child of promise hasn't come yet. God has promised. He's told you what he's going to do. How can they kill you? You're invincible until God's promise is secured. "They will kill me." So he says, "Please say that you are my sister," verse 13. Now, technically, this is true, Genesis 20. She actually is his half-sister. So technically, this is true. But the problem is that Abraham uses half of the truth to conceal the other half, and that's called lying, always. He uses half of the truth to conceal the other half. Scripture never, never, ever gives us any reason to lie. And so he consults his wife. There's no record of him calling on God about this. We have to assume that he didn't. He fails his God, he fails his wife, Sarah. He fails in terms of leadership. He ought to be leading his wife away from sin and to God, and instead he's leading her in a different direction. He fails. He fails, as every husband in this room, I'm sure, would attest. We fail, and we fail again, and we fail again. What does Abraham hope to achieve? I don't think it's as simple as he's simply trying to save his own skin. He's trying to get out of trouble. He's trying not to get hurt. You see, in the ancient world, the brother of someone was the guardian. The brother of a woman would be her guardian. If the father wasn't there, then the brother would be the guardian. And the thing is that Abraham, in hatching his plan, I don't think he foresees the possibility that Sarah's going to be seen as so beautiful that she's going to be brought into the household and the royal harem of Pharaoh. I don't think he even thinks of that possibility. She's beautiful. Many commentators spend a lot of time talking about her beauty. I'll mention that in a moment. But she's beautiful, but I don't think he even conceives that she's so beautiful that the king is going to take notice of her and want her to be his wife, or perhaps his concubine, which was a slave wife in those days. So he doesn't foresee that possibility. Calvin says that Abraham, if we're charitable towards him, we have to understand that Abraham knows that the future of the whole world, that the salvation of the whole world is wrapped up in Abraham, this one man, and he knows it. And he knows that through his wife, salvation for the whole world is going to come. And so he's trusting in himself, trusting in his own wisdom, yes, but his error is not malicious. In that sense, he's not being malicious. His error is trusting in his own thinking, not in God's thinking. And we all can confess that we do that sometimes. Well, we need to take heed lest we also fall. Because Abraham is sometimes described by the older writers as a redwood in the forest of faith, as a cedar of Lebanon in the forest of faith. And we, you and I, if Abraham's a redwood, what are we? We're shrubs. We're shrubs. Our great temptation is to act on fear, to act on our own good intentions rather than on what God has said clearly in His Word. Do you ever act on your own good intentions rather than what God has said clearly in His Word? Do you believe that Scripture alone is sufficient for faith and for life, for all of life? Do you believe that? Because our confessional standards actually teach that very clearly, that we are to believe all that God has said about Himself in His Word, and not only that, but the duty that God requires of man, the piety, the love of God that flows out of the knowledge of God. And that love of God looks like godliness, looks like obedience to God. And so we may disagree, and we do sometimes disagree on the specifics of how God's Word must be applied, but God's Word must be applied. It must be applied in preaching and in Christian living. It must be applied. There's no question, because if it's not applied, we're going to fall into error on every side. Yet even when we fail in our faith, and even when we fail in our application, as we so often do, God's purposes in salvation cannot fail. You see, even when we fail in applying the Word, God's purposes cannot fail. That brings us to God's purpose, verses 14 to 19. You see, what's happening here is that Abraham's plan, which he thought was a good plan — we always do think that our plans are good plans, don't we? At the beginning of them anyway. Abraham's plan begins to spiral out of control. And his fears are not entirely unfounded. Look with me at verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Exactly what he feared would happen, right? Sarah's beautiful. She's 65 years old at this time. And for some reason, I don't know why they do, but the commentators all get bogged down at this point, and they start stumbling all over themselves trying to figure out, why in the world is Abraham beautiful at 65 years old? Well, Sarah, I should say. Abraham was handsome, I'm sure, but not beautiful. Abraham lives to 175 years of age. You see, he's still partaking of some of that length of age that was characteristic of the antediluvian age, the time before the flood. People were living 800 and 900 years. Well, Abraham lives 175 years, so 65 years old is middle age at this time. Shouldn't surprise us that Sarah's beautiful. We shouldn't get bogged down in it either. The Egyptians notice Sarah. That's what we need to know. She notices Sarah. They notice Sarah, verse 15, and it's even worse than Abraham actually might have imagined. There's no way for him to say no. Pharaoh is coming and saying, "Your sister's beautiful," through his agents, wasn't Pharaoh himself. "Your sister's beautiful. I want her in my house. She's going to be my wife. She's going to be my concubine," whatever it was that he had in mind. You see, the unforeseen effects of our faithlessness and our disobedience are often far worse than we can ever imagine. That's why it's so important, when there's a question about whether you should do what you think is practical and pragmatic in a certain situation, whether you should obey God and what God has said in His Word. Always, always err, if I could say it that way, on the side of obeying God's Word. That's what Abraham should have done. And yet, even when he didn't do that, you know what? God was still faithful. God was faithful to Abraham because God was going to be faithful to you and to me. And so God's plan to bless Abraham is not going to spin out of control. Even though Abraham's plan spins out of control, God's plan to bless Abraham is far bigger than Abraham, because God is doing something in history. We saw that back in chapter 12. "I will make you," I will make you, not if, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." If you've taken a basic English class, you know that when you use the word "shall," there's nothing contingent. It's absolute. It must happen. And God is demonstrating in history that His plan is to bless the world, and His plan to bless the world does not depend on Abraham or Abraham's faith. It should comfort you and me and strengthen our faith. The blessing of God doesn't depend on you and your faith, the strength of your faith. Our God is the God of Abraham, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He is free to be gracious and to bless even a weak and stumbling and faltering man with a weak and stumbling and faltering faith, the kind of faith that you and I possess. So where Abraham's faith failed, and where our faith fails daily, we can be thankful that the faith of Jesus didn't fail. The faith of the one who every moment of his life depended upon the Spirit of God step by step all the way to the cross. His faith did not fail because he was God and man for our salvation. And so when Abraham's faith failed and our faith fails, the faith of our Savior Jesus Christ cannot fail. God must bless Abraham. He must bless the world through Abraham. He must bless us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God will bless Abraham even in Egypt, even in Abraham's deepest distress, which is precisely the lesson that Israel is going to learn over 400 years later. They're going to be blessed even in Egypt, even in bondage, even as they're making bricks for Pharaoh. Because there's prophecy woven into history. Have you ever noticed that as you're reading the Bible? It's another one of those marks of the authenticity and the truthfulness of God's Word. You see, when God speaks, He not only speaks with words, He speaks in the events of history that He Himself is weaving together for a great and grand and glorious purpose. And the types and shadows, long ago, the pictures in the events of history that repeat themselves and that point prophetically forward, these are how God reveals Himself in the events of history and how He shows Himself to be not only the God of history, but the God of redemption in Jesus Christ. And so God blesses Abraham despite his weak faith. We see that in verse 16. Pharaoh treated Abram well. For Sarah's sake, he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But God curses the house of Pharaoh despite his ignorance and external righteousness. Did you notice that? God blesses Abraham despite his lack of faith, and He curses Pharaoh despite his external and outward display of righteousness. Because God has said He will bless those who bless Abraham, and He will curse those who curse him. It's interesting that it's possible to sin without even knowing that you've sinned. Did you know that? I'll give you an illustration from my own life. I was driving back from a presbytery meeting, and I was wearing a suit and tie, because that's what you do at presbytery meetings, I guess. I was driving back from a presbytery meeting, going through the town of Broadnecks on Highway 58, come around a curve in the road, and I didn't realize that the speed limit goes from 45 to 35 at that point. So in the rearview mirror are the blue flashing lights. And here I am, sitting in my car, talking to the one police officer who happens to be the chief of police of the city of Broadnecks, and he's telling me my great sin, and I'm admitting that sin to him and just hoping that I won't get a ticket. We have a great conversation about the gospel as well. I was very embarrassed to tell him that I was a pastor. But he didn't give me a ticket. We talked about his wife who was in the hospital and was very sick and near death. You can sin without knowing that you've sinned, but even in that sin, God is still at work. That's what happened at the cross. they put him to death with wicked hands. And yet it was according to the foreordained purpose of Almighty God. God's sovereign purpose to bless Abraham is a purpose to bless Abraham and us through him. Notice also that God reveals Abraham's unworthiness to receive the blessing. Verse 18, what does Pharaoh say? He says, what is this you've done to me? What is this? It's essentially the same question that God asked Eve, that God asked Cain. And the great irony is that this pagan king appears more righteous than God's servant Abraham, and he's rebuking Abraham. Abraham has sinned against Pharaoh. Abraham has brought judgment for a great sin upon an entire nation. Abraham is rebuked by God through God's minister for his good. Abraham is guilty in the ancient world. They took adultery very seriously. It was a crime worthy of death, and it was punished with death. And Abraham is worthy to die. He offers no defense for putting Pharaoh in the position of committing adultery. Such a great and grievous sin. But miraculously, supernaturally, because God is God, God will not allow any harm to come to his servant Abraham. Verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, this is not what you expect to follow the therefore. Here's your wife. Take her and go away. You expect the sword to come down across his neck. Take your wife and go your way. And every blessing that you've acquired here in Egypt, yes, you've plundered us, Abraham, but go your way. Because you are blessed of God. And the verdict of Pharaoh is the salvation of the whole world, because it's really the verdict of God. It's the salvation of the whole world. It's your salvation. It's my salvation. Abraham is sent out for your salvation and my salvation because he still needs to have the promised seed. Depends on the purpose of God, which God reveals in the person of his son. Which brings us finally, very briefly, to Christ's power, verse 20. Because we've never understood any passage in God's Word unless we've seen how it reveals Christ, how it proclaims Christ, how it ministers Christ, how it exalts Christ. If you look with me at verse 20, what in the world is happening? Pharaoh commands his men concerning Abraham. They send him away with his wife and all that he had. God's keeping his promise to Abraham to give him a seed. The New Testament tells us that ultimately this seed is singular, not plural. The seed is not seeds as in many offspring. The seed is singular. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed that's promised. Despite the world's hatred of God and of His Son, despite even the sin of God's people, God's plan cannot be thwarted. That's what happened at the cross. God's plan was not thwarted. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose again and demonstrated the victory of God in history over sin, over death, over the devil. God's plan cannot be thwarted. Pharaoh commands his men, verse 20, it's an armed escort to the border. Abraham is being forcibly deported, but not without the very possessions that he had acquired from Pharaoh in Egypt. It's going to be repeated in history, Exodus chapter 12, in the life of the nation of Israel, where Israel is going to leave Egypt with everything necessary, gold and silver in abundance, to do what? To build the tabernacle, the place of worship. Abraham is blessed by God because God will make him a great nation and will bless the whole world through him in Jesus Christ. Well, there's one more parallel that we need to see. Pharaoh sent him away. It's the same word used in Exodus 12 of Egypt being sent away by a later Pharaoh, by a later king. Abraham is sent away from Egypt just as Israel will later be sent away sent away that they might become a great nation, sent away that they might become a blessing to the nations, sent away that from them a Savior, Jesus, might be born, even despite all the efforts of hell to prevent that. Sent away a Savior who would be sent away to the cross, to outer darkness, to suffer in our place, for our weak faith, for all of our sins. The blessing of God does not depend on you or on your weak faith. The blessing of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the wisdom of God in history. And it's His great infinite power that sustains our weak faith and enables us to walk in this world by faith and not by sight. So that Calvin is able to say, let us not think we have achieved any great level of faith when Abraham has exceeded us all. Our faith is very small in comparison to his. So let us not pat ourselves on the back, but let us always examine what is in us, and then we will see clearly what kind of people we are, and that many weaknesses and imperfections remain in us. And that should drive us to Christ. We see what we are. We see what we need. We see who we need. We realize that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So is your faith in the strength of your own weak faith? Or is your faith in the strong faith of the Son of God who lived and died for you? He and He alone is the great object of our faith. So look to Him alone, and dying, even dying, yet you shall live. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for the weak faith of Abraham, because the weak faith of Abraham reminds us that our faith is even weaker and that we need a strong and mighty Savior. We pray, O Lord, that You would continue to work in us, that You would grow us in faith, and that even if we will never be redwoods of faith, at least that we might grow up to be shrubs. At least that we might grow up to live by faith and not by sight. To live by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. And because we are weak, not to trust in our own plans and not to trust in our own good intentions. Not to think that we are strong. But to live by Your word. To live in this world as those who are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To live as those who are not of this world, but as those who are strong because He is strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.